Children leave, you can recognize that parenting can be a lot of hard work. Especially when you take the long view, though, right? There are many examples of people taking the short view with parenting, and that leads children to think that they're actually the center of the world. Now, when you parent in that way, a lot of times what parents are thinking is, well, I want to be loving to my child, and I want my child to be happy, and if you want that, it could work when they're little, but over time, that child's in for a rude awakening, that they are not the center of the world, and they're going to become less and less happy people to be around as that reality kind of comes crashing down on them. Now, that's why when you parent, you have to take the long view and recognize, hey, not everything that my child wants should they get. And we need to be able to say, I love you, but you're not the center of the world. And it's actually good for the child to know they're not the center of the universe. And they're not the only ones. Kids aren't the only ones that need to be reoriented in terms of this world and knowing who the center of the world really is. And that's something that we all need. To know who is the center of the world. Back in the early days of astronomy, when people were looking up at the sky and they noticed the stars moving and they noticed the planets moving, they assumed the Earth was the center of everything. And then, on around the 16th century, a man named Nicholas Copernicus, he started arguing for a view of the universe that said the sun was at the center. And he wasn't the first one to suggest that. There's actually some ancient folks that suggested that, and his ideas weren't immediately accepted. But he set in motion something that they refer to as the Copernican Revolution. And he set in motion this change in society. They started viewing things differently, where the Earth wasn't the center of everything. And eventually, through the scientific work of guys like Galileo, the society recognized, okay, the Earth's not the center of the universe. The sun is, and they move from what they call geocentricity, where they believe the Earth's the center, to heliocentricity, where they think the sun is the center of the universe. Now, it didn't stop there, though, right? Because as people kept looking up at the stars, they kept looking up at things, they realized, oh, we're in a solar system that's on the edge of a galaxy. It's only one of many, many galaxies in the universe. So our galaxy is not even the center of the universe. And they started to get a realization about the way the world is. Now, I think the great educational children's cartoon, Animaniacs, sums it up best in terms of our situation. In Yakko's universe song, he sings, "It's a great big universe, and we're all really puny. We're just tiny little specks about the size of Mickey Rooney. It's big and black and inky, and we are small and dinky. It's a big universe, and we're not." And when you come to grips with that we're just specks in a huge universe, that's an important thing to realize, but it also can be a very scary thing to realize, right? You could kind of panic about how precarious life is and how even precarious it is on this planet. And start to panic about the fact that there's nothing you can do if an asteroid comes and hits the planet. There's nothing you can do about that. But we still can ignore that, right? We know that we're just this puny little speck here, but we can still think that the world and the universe is all about us. We can imagine that that's the case. We actually have to all experience a personal Copernican revolution. We realize we are not the center. We move from meocentricity. You know, where I'm the center, where me, I see me at the center of the universe. And we actually need to move to something called Christocentricity, where we actually see Christ as the center of everything. And as the reality that everything in this universe revolves around the sun, the S-O-N, sun. Now, that's what we're going to do this morning. And we need to do that. We need to understand this so that, one, we don't make everything about us. And two, so that we don't panic when we realize we're just this speck here in a big universe. See, sometimes dealing with very practical things like anxiety or self-centeredness, sometimes the best thing to do in approaching that is not to focus on us and our problems. Sometimes the thing that's most effective is for us to look instead at Jesus Christ and to understand our world in terms of him. And that's what we are going to do this morning. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 through 20, what we read this morning. So you can turn there if you like. And in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, we're going to see two reasons why Christ is the center of everything. Why he is at the center of everything. And it was important for the Colossians to see that so that they could understand their place in the world and so that they could see how they should relate to the spiritual world that they understood. And so Paul's going to go on to take this view of Christ and he's going to show how it should impact the Colossians' life. But what we're going to focus on is just this view this morning. And this section, it just flows right out of Paul's prayer that we mentioned last week. So Paul is thanking God in verses 12 through 14 for what he's done for them, especially what he's done for them in Christ. And then he just seamlessly moves into praise. And he's praising Christ for who he is and for his centrality in all things. So let's look at these verses. And when we look at the first three verses, we're going to see that Christ is central in creation. So look at verses 15 through 17 and we'll read them again. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he starts off by saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, given the fact that earlier in this chapter, we remember he mentioned being fruitful and multiplying, he's referenced Genesis chapter 1 earlier, and he's talking about creation here. So we have every reason to think that this is an allusion back to chapter 1, back to the creation account, chapter 1 of Genesis. But he's saying more than that Jesus is just a better Adam, a better image bearer. In Genesis, you learn that mankind is made in God's image. We were made to reflect God's holy character, made in such a way that we could do that. So we're God's representatives. But Jesus isn't just representing God. This is not describing just representing God, because we, as representatives, we're not the same as God. But Jesus is God. And so what this is saying is we reflect God's image. Jesus is the image. He's not a mere reflection. He's the image itself. So Jesus is what we are to reflect. Jesus is not imitating God's character. He is the perfect expression of God's character. He is the visible form of what's invisible to us. So God is uncreated, right? He's not actually a part of this universe. Everything that's in this universe, if you can see it, it's because it's made of the stuff of this universe. God's not made of the stuff of this universe. He is invisible. So through the incarnation, Jesus put flesh and blood to what God is like, what his holy character looks like, and allowed us to see God perfectly in terms of his character and who he is. Jesus is also the firstborn of creation, and that's easy to misunderstand. Lots of people have misunderstood what it means that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. There's a man named Arius who lived all the way back in the 3rd and 4th centuries. He was right in the change there, and he believed that this verse was teaching that there was a time when the Son was not, that there was a time that the Son had a beginning. That's what he believed this verse was teaching. He believed that Jesus was the first of God's creations. And at first, when you read this and you hear these words, you think, well, that kind of sounds like what it's saying. So in order to understand what this is saying, we need to think about how the Bible uses this terminology of being a firstborn, what it means that Jesus is the firstborn of creation. And it's true, you can use this word like Luke 2:7 does to refer to Jesus as Mary's firstborn son. So it is used that way, but it's used other ways too. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, it says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." So Israel is the alternative name for Jacob. This group of people became known as Israel because they were Jacob's descendants. And so the first problem in taking this here in Exodus literally, that Israel is God's firstborn son, is that Israel, or Jacob, wasn't the firstborn son. He's not a firstborn. Esau was. So even just in terms of his family, he's not firstborn. Second of all, he's not literally God's firstborn son. So this is an example of, in the Bible, they're using this terminology of firstborn to, not in a literal way, but to talk about Israel in a certain way. Being firstborn gave you certain rights. You had rights of inheritance. It made you in first rank. You were put a rank above the rest of the children. So if you're a firstborn, you know, you can hold that over everybody this morning. But that was something that just happened. So one of the ways that people started to use that terminology was they would describe and give people this respect and honor and status by referring to them as the firstborn. So in Psalm 89:27, it refers to the Messiah this way. Back in 2 Samuel 7, God had referred to David as his son, or he'd basically promised that he was going to adopt all the sons in David's line. He was going to be their father, they were going to be his sons. But here in Psalm 89, God, or the psalmist, is looking back at those promises that God made to David, but he's looking back at them from the standpoint of probably around the time of exile, when Israel had lost their land, and it looked like God had cut off that line. It looked like the promises had failed. And so the psalmist is looking back at that and saying, here's the promises, here's what you said. And those promises, he knows, are pointing forward to a Messiah who's going to experience these promises. And so Psalm 89:27 says, "And I will make him," this is a reference to David, but also a messianic reference to the future son of David, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So he kind of defines what he means by firstborn there, and saying this is referring to the highest of the kings of the earth. David wasn't the firstborn son. He was the youngest. He was the runt. He was the one that Jesse wouldn't even go and get when Samuel came to anoint a king. It's like, okay, here are my sons. Don't you have another one? He's not important. That was David. But God here refers to David and his descendants as his firstborn. This is about ranking. This is about superiority. This is explaining that David and his future descendant is supreme over all the other kings of the earth. And that's what the idea is here in Colossians. Jesus is supreme over creation. He's not the first part of creation. He's supreme. He's the heir of all things. He's of a higher rank than creation. So Paul goes on to explain in these verses, in verse 16, why he's saying this. Why is it true that Jesus is superior to creation? And the reason is all things were created by him. All things were created by him. It's immediately obvious that Jesus is not part of creation, because this says all things were created by him. Absolutely all things. Not all things other than Jesus. Absolutely all that exists. And it goes on to fill in details about what that means. Now, I would say this is saying all things were created in him or in Christ. And that's because the preposition here in Greek, it's normally translated in Christ. And you have to make a decision on that. The NIV translates it, "In him all things were created." And so it seems like what Paul's saying here, he's going to go on to say that all things were created through Christ, but here he's saying that, just a general statement, that in creation, everything was created with reference to Christ. Everything is created in connection to Christ. And when he says everything, all things, he means all things. He goes on to list all things in heaven and on earth. Nothing's excluded. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Heaven and earth is just a normal way to say all the universe. And then he divvies it up between visible and invisible. He's talking about the physical world. Everything in the physical world that you can see. But there's also a spiritual world. So he's including that, everything in the spiritual world. And by spiritual in this sense, we're talking about the world of spirits, angels and demons. And his specific focus here on talking about the physical and spiritual world are on the rulers in that world. And so he lists those out. That all that even rules this world was created in connection with Christ. So that includes thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Those are those that are in charge physically in our human world, as well as the angelic forces that are active in our world, the demonic and angelic forces. It's including all of those things. All of those things were created with reference to Christ. And so Paul is trying to help the Colossians understand their world. He's trying to help them understand their relationship to Christ and how everything else relates to Christ. Christ is who God was focused on when he created the world. Jesus is God's focus in creation. So these rulers that you have to submit to, whether it's spiritual rulers that you're afraid of or whether it's physical rulers, they're all under Christ. He's over them all. That's one of the things that Paul is emphasizing. Now, verse 16 closes with the words, all things were created through him and for him. And again, how this is worded, it's saying that God the Father is ultimately the source for creation. But he created everything through the Son, through Jesus. And that everything was created for Jesus. So he is supreme over everything. He's who God uses to create everything that exists. Without Jesus, nothing would exist. That's what this is describing here. And not only that, he created it all for him. So the ultimate goal of creation is to point to Jesus. Everything was meant to, from the beginning. Jesus is not plan B. From the beginning, everything was meant to, lead to, point to, focus on, find its fulfillment in Jesus. So Christ is central to creation. Everything in creation is about him from beginning to end. But that's really not the way we've been trained to think, right? In our society, we're not trained to think that way. Our culture stresses a very human-centered world, and it encourages us to kind of focus in on ourselves and make life all about us. So it encourages us to do that. Now, why does society do that? That's just a reflection of what's in us all. Naturally, that's the way we think. So the fact that society is encouraging this is just a reflection of what goes on in our sinful, fallen hearts. So we see this in a lot of different ways. We see this in relationships. We see this in our approach to marriage. Our culture stresses marriage that's based on personal benefits. You get married because of what someone does for you. So what happens when that person no longer does that for you? They no longer provide those benefits. Well, you just leave them and you go to find somebody else that's going to provide those benefits. That's the concept of marriage in our world. And what that means is that marriage is all about me. It's all about what I can get out of this. And when I'm not getting that out of it, then I just go find someone else to get it out of. Maybe I don't leave the marriage. Maybe I just have an affair. But whatever it is, that's the way we kind of view our relationships. Not only that, in society, but that's not the only way that you see me-centricity. You also see it in terms of careers. You think about careers. Why do we pursue one job over another? We do that because we're looking for what it provides for us. Maybe it provides satisfaction for us. Or maybe it just provides the money in order for us to enjoy life in another way. But we approach our work typically from the standpoint of, what does it do for me? Now, I'm not suggesting you have to go do something miserable. It's not like you can do things that you enjoy. But recognize where this ends up impacting us in negative ways, especially in families with children. We pursue things very often. Our careers take first place. So that we would say, well, this is good for my children, because I'm providing for my children. But we're willing to spend excessive amounts of time away from our kids in pursuit of living a certain standard of life. And we take on things in order to maintain a certain level of life that, yeah, our children benefit from, But the focus, if we were honest about it, if we were really honest about it, because this is how we want to live, and this is what it takes to live that way in this world, we have to understand that our jobs, even our careers, need to not be centered on us. Does that mean you can't have a successful career? No, you can have a successful career, but everything is supposed to be centered on Christ. Every decision we make should be centered on Christ. So I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty about tough decisions. The world is not perfect. Our culture is not perfect. Work, jobs, the way things work in our world, it's not perfect. You have to make difficult decisions. But we need to make sure that we're looking at things from the perspective of Scripture that says everything is about Christ. It's not about me. So I have to make decisions based on that, not based on what I want, but what I think is best in terms of Christ. So how am I fitting into this view of the world? How is my marriage fitting in? Is it me-centered or is it Christ-centered? How's my career? Is it me-centered or is it Christ-centered? Whatever you're doing, whoever you're with, it can be Christ-centered. Is that the case? Beyond that, he says, all things hold together in him. Well, he says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Looking at verse 17. 17 kind of is a transition. It's starting to move to the new subject, but there's a couple lines there that refer to this first section. And so he's saying that he's before all things. He was reminding us that Christ is eternal. He's been here. He's been in existence before creation. He was eternally in existence before creation, before anything existed. And that's what makes him superior. He's here before it all was. So everything is under him. Now, the way this reads, we could translate it, he himself is before all things. There's an emphasis here. And the emphasis is because he's prior to everything, focusing on his priority in time is also meant to help us understand his superiority, that he is over all things. Then he says that all things hold together in him. So this is really almost the midpoint of the section in these verses from 15 to 20. This is kind of the midpoint. It's referring back to what he said, and it's going to refer forward to what he's going to say. But everything in creation coheres, it holds together in connection with Christ. So there's nothing that exists that can continue to exist if it were not for Christ. Our planet continues to revolve around the sun because of Christ. Our cells continue to function the way that they're supposed to function because of Christ. The atoms that make up everything in the universe continue to hold together by Christ. That's what this is saying. He's holding it all together. He's keeping it going. He is necessary. It's not that God created the world and then just stepped back. He created the world and he's necessary for its continued existence, which again is why we owe everything to him. Our life, our breath, everything belongs to him. Because were it not for him, we would cease to exist. Now, when you put that together with the fact that he is also over all these powers, all these world powers, there's nothing that we need to panic about. There's no reason to ever panic. Because this world may seem like it's out of control. It may seem like things are happening that we feel like these specks. We feel like we are specks about the size of Mickey Rooney, like the little song says. We feel that way, right? But the reality, and we are that way, but the reality is that we're connected to one who is over all. He has the whole world in his hands. He has it all in control. I mean, there are times, I know the life seems very tenuous. You don't know how you're going to hold it together. There's too much stuff going on. You don't know how this is going to work. You don't see any way to survive. And the truth is, you won't. If you're depending on your ability to do things, we are just specks. We don't have the power to survive in this world. So there's reason to panic if you're just looking at yourself. You're just one asteroid away from oblivion. That's the facts. But when you see that you're actually connected to the one who holds it all together, that's why you don't panic. You know that everything that happens to you in life happens for his reasons, even those hard things. Apart from that, life is meaningless. But with that knowledge, we can understand, we can rest in the fact that he is sovereign. We don't have to panic with what's going on in our world. We know that he is able to handle it. He has reasons for it. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be perfect, but it does mean that we don't have to worry about it. Now, world's not perfect, right? We're just talking about creation, but there's also another reality here, that there is a problem in the universe, this thing called sin that needs to be dealt with. So Christ is central in creation, but Christ is also central in reconciliation. He is central in making the universe, and he's also central in fixing the universe. Now, when you recognize how crazy this is from the standpoint of the Colossians, it's crazy for us too, but Paul is talking to these Colossians about this man, and he's saying that he's the creator, and he's saying that he holds everything together. And this man is just a young guy who had been tortured to death by the Roman government on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. I mean, Colossae is closer to Rome than Jesus was. And he's describing this man as the creator and as the one who's going to make everything right. That's pretty outlandish. That seems kind of crazy. It's kind of like a story that Kent Hughes told about a South American company that purchased a printing press from a U.S. company. And so they received the printing press. They put it all together, assembled it, but the workers couldn't figure out how to get it to actually work. So they contacted the manufacturers, and they sent out a person to look at it and fix it. But when the guy came, the South American company, they weren't very impressed. They saw this young guy, didn't seem to have any experience, and they're thinking, this guy's not going to be able to do it. I mean, look at all the experience that we have, and we couldn't figure it out. So they wired the company in the U.S., and they said, your man is too young. Send a more experienced person. Well, the manufacturers immediately responded and said, he made the machine. He can fix it. They sent the designer. He was young, but he knew what he was doing because he made it. And that's the reality. So Jesus, I mean, in many ways, when you tell this to people, they're going to look at that from a human standpoint. They're going to say, you're telling me this man here is the creator, and he's the sustainer, and he's the cure to my problems. Yes, because of that, because he's the creator, he can fix this messed up world. Because he made it, he can fix it. So he's central in creation. He's also central in reconciliation. Look at verses 18 through 20. It says in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 18 is still part of that transition. It starts up. The next section really begins in the second half of verse 18. But this is turning the corner now and focusing in on something else. It's focusing in on the new creation. He's been talking about the first creation. Now he's talking about the new creation. And you see Jesus' centrality in the new creation, especially in the church. And so he turns and talks about the church. Now the word church in the Bible almost always is talking about local churches. It's very rare for it to talk about the universal church. It's only a couple places. This happens to be one of those very few places where it's talking about the universal church. And it refers to the church here as the body. And it refers to Christ as the head of the body. So Paul's using this analogy of the body to describe the church. And he does that in a number of places. But here and in Ephesians, they're the two places that he focuses in on how Jesus connects to the body, how he is the head of the body. And when people in the ancient world, they didn't necessarily have anatomy all figured out, but they would have viewed the head as the source of the body. It was like the body kind of had its life and its power coming from the brain. And there's a way in which we could say that's true. So the head is the life. It's the source of life and power. And so when Paul says this, that Christ is the head of the body, he's saying that Christ provides what's necessary for the church to exist. And that's why he has the authority over the church. So it's a reference to, because he has the power, it's also a reference to his authority. And then he says that Christ is the beginning. And he also mentions in the same breath almost that he's the beginning, the firstborn. Again, he repeats that. What he probably means here is that Jesus is the founder. He's the founder of the church. He's the founder of this new people of God. And I say that because of comparing different passages in the Bible. And there's a passage in Genesis 49:3, and it's a description of Reuben, who's Jacob's firstborn. Now, the Greek translators of that verse, they use the same words there as is found here in Colossians. So that's a reference there in Genesis to Reuben being Jacob's firstborn. He's called the beginning in the sense that he's the founder of this new family. He's the first one. That makes him preeminent over the others. And so Jesus is the founder of the church because he's the one who led the way. He's the one who blazed the trail. He's the one who provided this new resurrection life to us all. That's why he is the founder and he is the firstborn from among the dead. That's a reference to resurrection. Now, he mentioned firstborn in verse 15, but this is actually different in the way that he's relating this because of what follows. There, it was the firstborn of all creation. And though we have a word of there, in the Greek there is no preposition, it's just connecting those two things. Here, there is this phrase, from among the dead, we could translate it. The idea is that this is, Jesus was the first one to rise from the dead. He's the one who led the way, opening up this new resurrected life, this new end time reality. He's the one who raised first to life, and he's going to be the basis for all of us to then raise to life. And that's what makes him preeminent. And it says in verse 18 that the purpose, why he has blazed this trail, why he's the firstborn from among the dead, is so that in everything he might be preeminent. He's already preeminent in creation, but by doing this, by coming and dying and rising again, he's also able to be preeminent in the new creation, in salvation. And so he's preeminent on the basis of both. He came, lived, died, rose again, so that he could usher in the new creation. And that makes him preeminent over even that new creation. Verse 19 and 20, they're going to go on to explain why Jesus is preeminent, why this shows that he's preeminent. And it shows that he's first in all things. It says, for all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Throughout the Bible, there's this theme of God dwelling with people. From the very beginning all the way to the very end. At the very beginning, you have God in the garden, and he's dwelling with mankind, and then man sins, complicates things, but God continues to be focused on dwelling with his creations. And so he tells Israel that he's going to take them on as his people so that he will dwell with them. And then at the very end of the Bible, all the way to the end, in Revelation 20, it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This is the concluding point of the Bible. And he's saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So this idea, this concept of God dwelling with people, that's a pretty consistent theme. In the Old Testament, the way that God dwelled with his people was through the tabernacle and the temple. You guys, recently in Sunday school, you were talking about the tabernacle there in Exodus, and what happens at the end of that, at the end of Exodus, when everything's done, the glory of God fills the tabernacle. And that is where God's going to demonstrate his presence with mankind. Again, Colossians is kind of using terminology from the Old Testament. Paul is doing that. Paul was a scholar. He knew the Bible in and out. He just kind of breathed Scripture. And so when he spoke, often he's speaking right out of passages. So in Psalm 68:16, you find the same basic terminology. It says, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain? And then it says, at the mount that God desired for his abode. He's talking about the Temple Mount. Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. And you can't see it very well in that translation, but those words, God desired for his abode, they're very similar to what Paul says here, that God was pleased to dwell. So in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, God was pleased to dwell in his temple. But when Jesus came, God was pleased to dwell in him. Jesus replaced the temple. He replaced the tabernacle. When he became man, that is where God was pleased to dwell fully. That's the fullness of God was dwelling in Christ. And John mentions that Jesus was the tabernacle. It alludes to Jesus being the tabernacle or being like a tabernacle in John 1:14. And then Jesus actually calls himself a temple in John 2:19. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the people around him, they didn't understand what he was talking about. They thought he was talking about the temple. And John is very explicit. In verse 21, he says he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus was replacing the temple. And that became completely clear when he was crucified. When he was crucified, God made it absolutely clear. The temple is no longer relevant. He tore the curtain to the Holy of Holies. My temple is my son. That's what he is referring to. So Jesus came as a man, and the fullness of God was dwelling with humanity in Jesus. And so what that means is that is the basis for us to be called the temple of God now. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the temple was pointing to. So that we are connected to the temple, and that's how we then become the temple. By his Spirit dwelling in us, we can be the temple of God. And the whole picture that we saw there of Revelation 21, that's only possible because of Jesus. He is the one who makes it so that God can once again dwell with man. Now, you can't say that about just a man. It's ludicrous when people look at the Bible and say, well, they didn't believe Jesus was God. You're not reading the Bible when you say that. Or you're doing what some scholars do and they say, well, they didn't actually say that. Well, they didn't say that either. No, that couldn't have been the early church that said that because they don't believe that truth. But it's very clear. Early on, they were saying that Jesus is God. They're saying that he's divine, that from the very beginning of Christianity, not before he died and rose again. They were very confused before that. But afterwards, when Jesus appeared to them and by his Spirit, he helped them put two and two together to recognize that he is divine. That he is, in the words of the Nicene Creed, true God from true God. Now, there are people in this world that they claim to be followers of Jesus, but they don't believe that Jesus is divine. And you say, well, they're still trusting in Jesus for salvation, right? So they're okay. But the Jesus here is divine, and Paul actually attaches salvation to the divine Jesus. If you don't have a divine Jesus, you don't have a Jesus who can save. So this Jesus is the Jesus of Scripture, the one who is truly God, who can truly save. And it's through the one in whom God was pleased to dwell that he was also pleased to reconcile to himself all things. When it says that God's pleased to do these things, it's just saying that he chose to do this. That this is what he delighted to do. This is what he wanted to do. And he wanted to reconcile all things. So you've seen different repetitions here in this verse. It mentions all things repeatedly. It's always saying all things, all things. It also repeats a few other things. One of the things that it repeats is this order to these different phrases. You have the words in him, through him, for him. In verse 16, it's in that order. In him, through him, for him. In verse 19, once again, you have in him, through him, for him. It's translated there to himself because they're trying to make sense out of who's that talking about. Is it God the Father or is it the Son? But given the fact that there's this clear repetition in verse 16, in him, I said that verse 16, by him, is better translated in him, through him, for him, and once again the same thing's happening, in him, through him, for him, that for him is talking about Christ. So this is, again, all of this is pointing out that Jesus is central to creation, central also in reconciliation. He is the one through whom and for whom all things are reconciled. Now, what's reconciliation? Well, look at how God does this. God reconciles all things by making peace. He's reconciling things by making peace by the blood of his cross. So because of Adam's sin, everything's been corrupted. We are now in hostile territory, so to speak. Because of sin, this became enemy territory. It's not that God is not ruling over all things. He's still ruling over all things. It's not that it hurts him to be here. Shouldn't think that way. But the reality is when sin occurred, it corrupted everything. It was like Chernobyl. It was like radiation just covered the earth and made it hostile to God because it's tainted with sin. It's connected to sin. Sin is opposition to God. So that's why he's saying reconciling all things. We usually just think of reconciliation in terms of us. We're enemies of God. We're sinners. We're opposed to God. But also, through our sin, we have made this whole universe, in fact, in opposition to God because we were given such a high place in the universe. So when he says this, reconciliation, he's addressing the curse of sin, the effects of sin. Because of our sin, everything has been polluted with the radiation of sin. So what's the solution? The solution is the blood of his cross. So that's shorthand for talking about sacrifice. Jesus' sacrificial death paid the restitution that was owed for polluting God's world. So you deface something, you owe for defacing it. And part of the sacrifice was to pay for what we owed God for messing up his stuff. And then it also provides purification. Sacrifice is the way that you purify things, make them holy again. So Jesus' death pays what we owed for ruining God's things, and it also pays to purify everything. So that's the solution. That is what his crucifixion is doing. It is what God uses and will use to put an end to all hostility in the world. Everything that is against God right now is going to be, the final solution is through Jesus' blood. And all things means all things. Again, he says whether on earth or in heaven, everything in the universe is going to be reconciled to God. Everything is going to be restored to its pristine, non-sinful way through Jesus. That's what Isaac Watts is getting at when he puts in Joy to the World. We'll be singing this probably in just a few weeks from now. But he says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. This is the restoration that Christ is going to bring about. He hasn't fully brought it about yet. There's still thorns. There's still things in this world that aren't right. But it's on the basis of what he's done that he is going to fully restore everything. And that's what makes him supreme. Also, if you look back at verse 18 and it says, so that in everything he might be preeminent, it implies that he's not yet preeminent. We know that naturally because not everybody's paying attention to the fact that he's Lord over all. He has the right to preeminence, but we have not seen it. He's not expressed it fully. But one day he will. And when he does, that's when the universe will be reconciled to God. Peace will be restored. Order and the way that God wants things to be will be restored. That doesn't mean everybody gets saved in the end. Does it mean there's hope? It doesn't mean there's hope for the demons. Because there's two ways that God's going to reconcile all things. Right now, God is reconciling us to him as we willingly bend our knee to the Lord of the universe. Right now is a great opportunity to willingly bend your knee. But Paul talks about a day in Philippians 2:10 when every knee will bow against their will or with their will. It doesn't matter at that point. One day, everybody's going to be forced to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. He is going to force everyone to acknowledge this. He is going to completely conquer everything. There is no hope for any other thing to occur. That's what's going to happen at the end. And yet, he's been merciful in showing us that now. So now is the time to respond to it. See, this picture of Christ is merciful because it shows us that someday we're going to have to reckon with this picture, whether we like it or not. One day we're going to have to bow our knee. Are you going to do that now willingly, or are you going to wait till the end when he crams your knee into the dirt and forces you to do it right before you're judged for eternity? When are you going to do it? Now is the opportunity. Now is when God's grace is. Now is when he's saying, you have a chance now. Submit to the Lord now because this is who he is, whether you like it or not. We don't have to know if the reality is when I ask the question, who is at the center of your world? I'm not asking really who should be. Who is at the center of your world? Jesus is. whether you like it or not. He's at the center of your world. Right now, he's giving you time. He's being patient. He's giving you an opportunity to respond before it's too late. He's being gracious and kind and merciful. He's giving you chances to hear this picture of who he is and to say, I'm going to stop living like everybody else is and making myself the center of the world because I'm not. I'm going to acknowledge that and stop living that way. And I'm going to say, I shouldn't be that way. Jesus, help me. Turn away from that. Stop putting yourself in that position because you don't belong there. It's not even for your good. The world's going to get a lot sadder and difficult. It's just like that kid that their parents just keep telling them, no, you're the center of the world. And reality keeps making them more and more unhappy because they're realizing, I'm not the center of the world. Now is the time to turn from a false view of the world. You are not the center of the world. Jesus is. And that's a loving, wonderful place to be. So turn from pursuing self-centered living, selfish-focused lives. And trust in Jesus. He will save you from sin. He will save you from yourself. Trust in him. Now is the time to do that because there's coming a time when you won't have that opportunity. Now, many people think that Paul is quoting a hymn or a confession of faith here. That's why I had us stand and read it together. This is something that they would likely sing in church. This is what made them unique. So they would sing this. Why is it good for us to praise God? Why is it so important for us to praise Christ? Why is it so practical for us to spend time singing praise to Christ? Because that's when we're doing what we were made for. And that's when we get a reality check on the way life really is. That's when we recognize that we were reconciled. We were created in him, through him, and for him, and reconciled to God through him, in him, through him, and for him. And he's what everything's about. That's why it's important for us to sing praise about him. So it gets us looking at Christ and changing the way that we look at ourselves and the way that we look at reality. It convicts us when we have been living life with us at the center. It makes us think, how are we living our lives? Is everything really about Christ? Are our jobs, our marriages, our families, are they really all about Christ? Or have I been making them all about me? Have I been pursuing good things in ways that make me the center of the world? God is showing us even now that Christ should be the center. And he's also, it's great to do this, to sing praises, to focus on Christ, because that helps us understand that we don't need to be afraid. There's nothing in this world that we have to fear, because the one that the world was made in, through, and for, he's also the one that's reconciling the world in, through, and for him. So everything that happens is working towards something that God has always planned. Everything is still according to God's plan. Christ is central to that. And if you, by faith, are connected to Christ, you have nothing to worry about. Doesn't mean that life is going to go peachy for you, but it does mean that you can trust him and rely on him, and he will help you through this life. So this orientation helps us with our anxiety and our fears. We can trust the one who has the whole world in his sovereign hands. Nothing is beyond the reach of his sovereign hand. Life is a whole lot scarier. Life's really ultimately meaningless when we imagine we're the center of it all. Jesus is the center. Do you realize that? Who is the center of your world? Jesus is. Whether you like it or not, that's the truth. Now's the time to respond to that. Now's the time to recognize that. Do it before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at what you've done. There's no way that we could have planned things the way that you have, and we don't fully understand what's going on. We look at your word, and we understand that you've planned for this. That you've created all things in connection with Christ. And that in him, you both dwelled with us, and through him, we are going to dwell with you for eternity. When we recognize that he is Lord of all, when we turn from our sin and trust in him. Father, help us to do that. Help us to see different ways in our lives where we are pursuing things that make us the center of everything. Help us to think through everything from our careers to our families to our marriages, everything that we would recognize that Jesus needs to be central in everything because he is central to everything. And Father, if there's anyone who has not bent their knee to Christ, pray that they would do that, that they would respond even this morning to your word and recognize that now is the time to respond. Pray that as we sing this last chorus that we would think, that we'd reflect. And again, Father, if there's anyone here that is concerned, is thinking, that they would not ignore that, ignore your spirit, that they would respond and that they would even be willing to come and talk and ask questions.